Well, now we get to turn in our study of God's Word back to the Scriptures, and we're in the book of Revelation at this time, looking at the seven letters to the seven churches, and I'm so encouraged by this study, not only because it gives us insight into what Christ looks for as He measures His church, but it also shows us the various stages ministries can be at. Oftentimes I've wondered to myself, as I have seen error in the context of the church, I've wondered to myself, Lord, why are you so patient with that? Why not bring judgment? Why not bring clarity? Why not protect the church as a whole? Why allow into the church those who would mislead it, and not just mislead the church, but pervert your name, cast a shadow upon the riches of your glory, cause your people to lose heart, or even throw fuel on the fire of the world in their hostility towards you? Why are you so patient with error in your midst? And we come to this study, to the church in Thyatira, and we see exactly what God is doing. And to some degree, we have noted in our study here that the decline in the churches, moving from beginning in Ephesus and finishing in Laodicea in the final letter, there is a downward decline, a drifting away, a moving away from the Christ and His glory. And each church, each step is a further step away from Christ and greater severity in that church's rebellion against Christ. What is striking in the process is that some of the ministries, though declining and drifting away, are still considered churches, still considered ministries where good work is taking place in the midst. But not all of them. As we will see when we get to the church in Sardis and beyond, Christ stops identifying deeds of godliness. He stops identifying the health of the church and instead starts identifying the corruption within. What we learn in these letters is what God is looking for in a church, what He desires to see among His people. What He desires to see is unity, unity in faith, unity in practice. He desires to see sound doctrine and sound living. He desires to see in that church a unity that's around purity and holiness, a unity that's around godliness, that a faithful ministry that is striving in godliness and striving in holiness and righteousness is going to be a ministry where the Word of God is moving and thriving in its midst. It's proclaimed boldly. It is proclaimed in the private times. It is richly proclaimed, and then it's practiced by the people. Ministry of the Word of a sanctifying effect in the body of Christ, with which then comes the evident fruits in the church. And this has always been God's concern throughout His work. As He sent the apostles and prophets to minister to the church, He has desired that church to be filled with unity. He said this to the Ephesians as they were to consider the truth. He says to them in verse 3 of chapter 4, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Your role, church, as you are striving in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is to diligently preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Something the church is to guard, to be thoughtful of, to be considering richly, to put energy and effort into, to strive after. It's not going to just happen. It is something that's going to be worked for by the church. Paul said to the Colossians in Colossians 3 and verse 14, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Put it on. Clothe yourself with it. Be identified with love. Walk in love. Walk in this newness of life, this love that is selfless and sacrificial. With it is the perfect bond of unity, as love is practiced. Jesus, in John 17, verse 23, records the high priestly prayer of our Lord as he is praying to the Father, and he prays to the Father that we be protected in unity. Be strong together, united, united in truth, united in godliness, united in holiness and righteousness. With all of this concern recorded by our Lord and the apostles, and as the teaching of the Word of God goes forth to remind us of walking in newness of life and walking in the truth and walking in righteousness and holiness, we still, as we learn in the letters to the seven churches, we still learn of our vulnerability to drift away from the Lord. And whether that vulnerability is outright internal character issues that we are believing the truth and we drift, or whether it's the response from outside attacks, as we noticed, two churches, the church in Smyrna and church in Philadelphia, face outside persecution. And when that persecution came upon the church, there would be a temptation for the church to drift away. So whether the temptation comes from within or from without, there is a temptation to move away from the Lord, to drift away from holy dependence upon Him. And one of the evident signs of a ministry drifting away from the Lord is division. That's what we see in the church in Thyatira. Division. But it's not just division. We've noticed it could be, back to the church in Ephesus, it could be the coldness of heart. We do all the right things. We teach well. We minister the Word of God well. We minister truth effectively. We're skilled dotting all of the theological I's and crossing every theological T. We work through the nuances of exegetical theology, systematic theology. We know our historical theology. We have all of it nailed down, and we can faithfully teach it and expose all the false teachers, but we've grown cold in our love. Yeah, sound in our doctrine, but cold in practice. Or we could be like the church at Pergamum, where we begin the drift of compromise. We're not thoroughly compromised, where we're embracing false teachers and bearing the fruits of ungodliness, but we are privately compromised because we're afraid to confront error. So we saw last week, the church in Pergamum had individuals who headed into the church, who held to doctrines that were contrary to the teaching of Christ, doctrines that if they allowed to manifest themselves into deeds were going to lead to ungodly deeds. And because of these individuals who entered into the church, there were those in the spirit of Balaam or in the teaching of Balaam who would not confront them. Maybe, as we said, maybe they created an environment that said, we are to be tolerant, we're to be loving. Who are we to judge where somebody is at? The Lord judges His own people. Whatever the case was, just like Balaam, who introduced stumbling blocks to Israel, there were those within Pergamum who were introducing stumbling blocks so that this error was allowed to exist within the context of the church, and there is where compromise began. The church failed to call out ungodly doctrines or practices. I understand the challenge, that particular challenge. I've seen it over the years, ministry life. I certainly recognize the challenges that come in confronting sin. It's never easy. Never easy to confront sin. I mean, think about when somebody has come to you, when you have done something or said something that was wrong, and somebody in love said to you, hey, brother, sister, I noticed you said this. What happens in your heart immediately? Well, maybe you didn't hear me correctly. Maybe you caught me in a bad day, in a bad moment. Or I didn't say that. That wasn't what I said. Well, I said those exact things, but that was not my intention. You know, we go through all of the deflections that take place in the heart. Why? Because, again, we are to some degree shocked by the confrontation, and to another degree, maybe we're unaware. It's a blind spot in our life. Or maybe it is that we have that particular practice, we just don't want the accountability. Whatever it is, there is a deflection to push against. It's hard to confront sin. It's hard to call it out. It's hard to be on the receiving end and recognize, oh, I have something to work on in my heart and life. But when you watch somebody who's being exposed, let's say that you're observing a friend who's being confronted, what's also hard is to watch them squirm. This one person who is always faithful, who is always serving in a lot of ways, but in some practice of their life, they were unrighteous. So they were being called to holiness, called to Christ-likeness. But instead of responding in humility, they start to get agitated. They start to get defensive. They start to accuse and point out. And you can be standing on the outside and you can be watching this scenario, and sometimes it's just hard to watch the person go through that difficulty. And the temptation of your heart is to think, well, the person confronting, they're wrong. They shouldn't be confronting because I'm watching my dear friend struggle. It reminds me of when we were young married, our first child, and my wife and I believe all the principles of the scriptures, you know, train up the child in the way he should go, and the rod will drive foolishness from the child, and those very principles that we were to instruct and teach our children. But remember the very first time we had to implement punishment for our youngest child. And when I was done coming out of disciplining my youngest child, or my oldest child at the time, coming out, the child was crying and my wife was crying too, both at the exact same time. It was a very powerful discipline time. What was happening, though, is that my wife, seeing for the first time our beloved little one rebelling and needing correction and training, and yet it was hard in a mother's heart at that moment. Are you sure we had to bring discipline at this moment? Of course, give my wife a few more years and she would be a master herself in the whole process. But in the moment, it was hard to watch from afar. Same kind of thing happening in Pergamum. It's seeing somebody come in who has a false doctrine, and somebody may come in and seek to confront that false doctrine and expose that error, and that person get a little squeamish under the accountability, and then the spirit of Balaam come in and say, oh, overlook that. It's no big deal. Look past it. And Christ saying, no, wait a second. The good work that's being done is exposing that error. Compromise will not expose that error. I know how hard it is to confront sin. When you call somebody's account to believe the truth and then their fangs come out. I remember a few years ago when there was an individual in our church who wanted something in the ministry, and I had to go minister to the person and let them know what the elder's answer was to their request, and the answer was not favorably received. So a few weeks later, the individual was talking to others in our church saying, well, if Pastor Rag saw me broken down on the side of the road, he would drive off the road and run me over. And I thought to myself, that is incredible that one would think that I would ruin my car that way. No, I mean, still, what it was strange to me in the moment was I said no to this issue because the elders recognized it wouldn't work. But now you thought murderous intents of me because of this. It's just how the heart responds when it's held to account. It doesn't want to come under the truth and wants to discredit sources and call out individuals and make them look bad so they don't have to change in their hearts. That is a battle. It's a spiritual battle to call out evil. And so we understand how this spirit of Balaam, or teaching of Balaam, would come into the church and begin to confuse the church and cause the church to want to lower its standard and lower its efforts, because it's just hard work to call out evil. But it's a necessary work. Failure to do so will only lead to compromise. It will only lead the church to be corrupted in its purity, corrupted in its pursuits of unity. Which leads us to then the further step. It's certainly a cold heart is a significant step away from the Lord, and certainly then a compromise is a significant step away from the Lord. But this third step is an even greater step away from the Lord. It's a divided church. A church where the body, in response to the word, is active, healthy, and good, but its leaders are compromised and they are not doing their part. Let's see this in the church at Thyatira. Notice verse 18 through 29. Here's what John records from the message of our Lord. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, and your love, and faith, and service, and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This letter here, again, starts with all the same familiar patterns. It starts with a marvelous picture of Christ. This time, now, it's time for Christ to speak with authority. Obviously, whenever he speaks, carries authority. But there are certain times and certain situations he draws attention to that authority, and that especially here when he draws attention to his title, the Son of God. Significant because of what he's about to confront. Significant because of the challenge that he is going to draw attention to. Imagine again for a moment this church in Thyatira, operated in an area that is very wealthy. Thyatira is an area known for its rich fabrics and its dyes of those fabrics. It's a very, again, wealthy city because of its trades. And in this wealthy city, you have this church, and in this church, you have a vibrant body of believers responding in love, who are growing in their love and faith with one another and service. But you also have this false teacher that has worked herself into the midst of the church. And this false teacher has anchored herself and rooted herself in the context of this church and even gained a following so that people are hearing her and responding to her message. As her message comes, she is leading the church astray, corrupting the ministry. Now Christ comes and speaks to the church. Why then start with the title, the Son of God? He starts with the title, recognizing the one with ultimate authority comes to speak. So as to silence every other critic, to silence every other speaker who would wish to offer their contribution is nothing to that of the Son of God. Here is his voice. He comes to speak. And then he highlights two attributes. He has eyes like a flame of fire, and feet are like burnished bronze. That is to say, he comes with seeing with perfect purity, and he comes to bring purity. Just as we saw back in chapter 1, he sees with perfect purity, his eyes are like a flame of fire. He sees perfectly, he sees intently. Notice back in verse 24, he said, it says there, or actually verse 23, I am he, the middle of verse 23, I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. He comes with pure eyes, able to see clearly everything, the thoughts and intentions of the heart, of the mind. He sees what's happening in the inner man. He sees purely, clearly. And he comes with his feet like burnished bronze, that is to say, he either comes to bring war, which will stamp out any ungodliness, or he comes to bring purifying heat as a trial or difficulty to burn away the dross. Whatever the case is, he's going to bring purity. So he sees with purity, and he will come to bring purity in his church. So he starts to this church and says to the church, with great authority, I see perfectly, I see clearly, I see all the way down into the heart, your thoughts, intentions, and affections, and desires, and I am going to bring purity even into the innermost part of your midst. That is his opening statement. To which then comes next, at least he starts with a pleasant encouragement. Notice verse 19, the pleasant encouragement. I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and your perseverance and your deeds of late are greater than at first. As I said, this is the last time in the letters to the churches where Christ highlights the positive activity of a ministry. The next church, the church in Sardis, 3 verse 1, he says, I know your deeds. He says, you say you have a name, but you are not. And your deeds are empty. 3 verse 8, he speaks to the church at Philadelphia, says, I know your deeds, but then just stops there. Nothing good, nothing bad. He just says, I know what you're doing. And then the church at Laodicea, chapter 3 and verse 15, I know your deeds. He says, you're neither hot nor cold. You're indifferent. You're neither hot nor cold. You're an indifferent. This is the last time when Christ looks upon a ministry and notes of that ministry that there is something positive still taking place in the midst of all that they're going through. Again, I think this is the turning point in the letters where the church starts being sick and then moves to being diseased. Church at Pergamum, the church at Thyatira is diseased, and if not dealt with, is going to ultimately lead to destruction. And in this church, he says, I know your deeds. And they are very vibrant deeds. The qualities there, like five of them. I know your love, agape love, the selfless sacrificial service. You give up of yourself freely. You're filled with agape love. You're filled with that selflessness. You care for others more than yourself. And not only that, you're filled with faith. Could be faithfulness. Could be idea that you're really diligent and faithful in your service to one another. You're reliable and are faithful. But I believe the way this is constructed, what he is talking about is literally their faith. The faith of you, your faith. I know your belief. You believe God. You believe the truth. You believe in sound doctrine. You're committed to the word of God, to the truth. You believe it. You believe that God is. You believe that Christ is the Son of God and that God has raised him from the dead. Your faith is strong. You're not holding on to idols. You're not holding on to doctrinal error. You're not holding on to unbelief. You're filled with faith. And not only that, you're filled with service. That word service is the word we get deacon from. You are a diligent laborer. You work hard with service to others, caring for physical needs. You minister to the physical needs of individuals, caring for them diligently. And not only that, you do this with perseverance, long-suffering, hupomeno. You are remaining under this for the long haul. Even when this is hard, even when it's difficult, even when it's tiring, it demands a lot of you, even when you're called to sacrifice, you remain under this for the long haul. And if that wasn't enough, I mean, he could have stopped right there and say, all those were marvelous. He then says, and your deeds of late are greater than the first. You're growing in this. You're not only persevering in love and faith and service, but you're getting better as time goes on. You're getting stronger in your love and service to one another. Again, a powerful encouragement to the life and health of the church. This is a healthy body in regards to their service. Care for one another. They bear under difficulties. They love one another richly. They're serving and sacrificing. They're enduring in it, and they're doing it in such a way that they're getting even better at it. I mean, quite a contrast from this church and their active love from the Ephesian church. Ephesian church, filled with great truth, able to refute error, able to call out false doctrine and expose false teachers. This church, able to practice the truth in love and love one another actively. But now we come to the rebuke. And we'll just spend the rest of our time here in this section this morning and look at verses 21 and 22. We see the powerful rebuke and begin to get into what Christ is confronting here. Even in the midst, as strong as this church is, as strong as it is in its love, and strong as it is in its body life and its interaction, it is a divided church, a church that has been let down by its spiritual leaders. I say that because, as we're about to see, there is a false teacher that rose up in its midst and allowed to exist for a long period of time. This divided church, and it will remain a divided church until Christ comes and brings his judgment, as he's going to reveal here. There will be some who will get through this, who will not give in to this false teacher, but still this false teacher comes in. Notice verse 20. And 21 says this, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. Let's stop right there for a second. The phrase, I have this against you. Some translation has the phrase, I have a little against you. The word little is not in this text. It's back in the church of Pergamum, but it's not here. It literally says, I have this against you. This is what I'm opposed to. This isn't a small matter. This is a significant matter. He says, you tolerate the woman Jezebel. The term tolerate, that is the Greek word aphiemi. If you have been around here for any amount of time, you recognize that as the word for forgiveness. The New Testament has two primary words for forgiveness, aphiemi and charizomai. The aphiemi word means to cast off. Speaks of the negative. What happens? We cast off the debt. We cast off the sin. Charizomai speaks of the positive. We give freedom to somebody. So when you forgive, we, in the charizomai sense, we give somebody freedom. We set them free to do right. Fiemi, we cast off the debt. We overlook it. We remove it. Here, this is what's taking place in the church at Thyatira. They were tolerating. They were forgiving. They were forgiving the woman Jezebel. That is to say, they were overlooking, casting off her transgression. And they were ignoring it, basically. Overlooking it. And they were allowing her to go on, persistent in this practice, while overlooking it and casting it off as if it was no big thing. Instead of addressing it, instead of calling it out, they were overlooking it, they were tolerating it, they were giving her freedom to practice it. Called Jezebel here. Commentators have wrestled with this idea. But the idea is kind of a bit shocking that anyone reading the Old Testament, having gone through and understood the teachings of the Old Testament and Jezebel and her hostility towards God, how would anybody name their children Jezebel? Kind of like Benedict. I mean, who in the world is going to name their son Benedict today? You know, at least nobody in America would name their child Benedict. The idea is, well, there's nobody. They read their Old Testament, would name their daughter Jezebel. And so they conclude, this must be symbolically the idea that this is a woman who's like a Jezebel. She's a Jezebel in spirit. She is a false teacher who's come in as a kind of Jezebel that's misleading the church. Well, possibly. But I think contextually, that is her name, Jezebel. Why would I say that? Well, first of all, notice what she does. This woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. She is self-described as a prophetess. She takes authority upon herself. She has no problem doing that. She'll take authority upon herself and call herself a prophetess. Not only that, jump down to verse 24, she is then, there are some within the church who do not hold to her teaching. And then it says there in the middle of 24, who have not known the deep things of Satan. This Jezebel comes in and teaches, because she is self-proclaimed as a teacher, she teaches the deep things of Satan. I think she took that name upon herself proudly, because she is opposed to God, seeks to resist him entirely, has no fear of God in her own eyes, willing to be called that very name that demonstrated in the Old Testament a woman who is hostile to God, who did not fear God. When she, if you were to read the Old Testament accounts of Jezebel and God's judgment upon her, the severe judgment when she died and was eaten by dogs, she had no fear of God before her eyes, and she took that name upon herself. She is Jezebel. Not only that, she is one who came in here and calls herself a prophetess, acts again as one who speaks with authority. You know, a prophet who is coming to speak for God. He's coming to give God's word, coming to give God's revelation. So she comes in claiming to give God's revelation, claiming to be God's voice, coming in, claiming to speak on behalf of God to help God's people. And he says here that she is teaching and leading my bondservants astray. She is regularly instructing them, giving them her instructions, and leading my servants astray. Literally, the phrase bondservants is the word doulos. You're leaving my servants. The idea is this. Those who belong to me, Christ is saying, the ones who are mine, they're my servants, my slaves, they're my people. She is taking my people and leading them astray, this false teacher. To that, they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. This is stunning here. Not only does she lead them into behavior that's corrupting and impure, I think, again, immorality, there was, during this time, there were no end of pagan deities that would practice and mix immorality and worship together. She came in with some kind of form of false teaching that integrated the pagan philosophies of the day with worship and led to sexual practices in worship. And she says, this is what she's doing. She's leading my people into this. And even causing them to eat things sacrificed to idols. Again, this is a little harder to understand, because what would this mean? I think here's what is happening. This Jezebel, false prophetess, teaching error, mixing the pagan practices of the day with Christianity and misleading people, likely had taken an event where she performed one of these pagan offerings, and she put an animal on this pagan offering and integrated it with the Christian people there, and she performed this pagan service in front of the people she was misleading, and then she took that sacrifice and fed it to those who were part of that worship service, misleading them, causing them to violate the Old Testament law, dietary laws and restrictions. You understand the dilemma here, because we studied through Romans 14 together. We studied through the foods offered to idols were nothing. What is different about what Jezebel did versus what Paul was addressing in Romans is this. What Paul was saying to the Romans is, you went to the local grocery store, the local butcher shop, and you bought some meat there, but you didn't know where that meat came from. It could have been the back door for one of the local temples there, or it could have been a guy who took his local calf and sacrificed or slaughtered it to serve. You don't know. In either case, you bought that meat in clean conscience and you worshiped the Lord, so you knew not where that meat came from. But in this case, Jezebel led the congregation in pagan ritual and offered up the sacrifice and then took that sacrifice, served it up, and fed it to him. They knew exactly where that meat came from. It came from a pagan sacrifice, and she caused them to eat foods sacrificed to idols. One case, the Romans had plausible deniability. They didn't know where the meat came from, and they worshiped the Lord. This group, under Jezebel's teaching, knew exactly where that meat came from, and they would be in violation of the commands because she misled them. She misled them to engage in idol worship. She misled them to engage and then eat of foods offered to idols, thus violating the commands of God. Again, a stunning practice. What's stunning is the fact that the church leadership would be so obtuse to the error that is taking place in its midst that it wouldn't confront it, that would allow such a division within its context. But not only that is stunning, what's also stunning is what Christ says next in verse 21. I gave her time to repent. I gave her an opportunity. Time went on. Not only time to go on, but there were many opportunities where she could have responded to the confrontations. Christ was patient with her. And she did not want to repent of her immorality. A lot of opportunities to come. There were time. Again, this led to the question that caused me to ponder for many years. Why, Lord, were you so slow in bringing judgment to those who rebelled against you so severely? I mean, this isn't just a little fault. This is way off course. When you have, a false teacher who is incorporating pagan idolatry into a Christian service, and it goes on for a long period of time, the begging question is why? The first answer is because God is patient, giving her an opportunity to repent. I'd say the second answer, which we'll look at next week, is because God is exposing how deep that cancer goes. But we will look at that next time. It's important for this time is to see this statement, verse 21. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Isn't God so patient in his judgment with us? So slow before he deals his divine verdict. When you think about God's justice, when you think about his judgment, do you understand when it comes and it's final and it's thorough? When Christ brings his judgment, there is a finality to it. There's a thoroughness to it. It's kind of like the act of war. When war takes place and a war machine moves through, it utterly levels the land and destroys everything to drive out hostile forces. It destroys all around so that then they can rebuild what's right. Well, the same thing in judgment. When God comes, he comes with thoroughness, exactingness. There's no going back. There's no going back. He is in, before that, he gives warnings. Repent now. Turn. Do not hold on to the error of your way. Turn from it. Because one, the one who comes, who sees with purity, and the one who comes to brings purity is going to come and bring exacting, perfect judgment. Two great lessons come from this text for us to go home with. First is this. The first great lesson we see is this. We need to ensure that our ministry is strong both in the proclamation of the truth and in the practice of the truth. So we saw this church of Thyatira was strong in service, strong in love, strong in faith, enduring through it all, persevering and even increasing in it. That is a model example, faithful ministry that's growing rich in his love. We want this, just like we want the faithfulness of the word taught, we want the faithfulness of the body to ever be on display. But the second lesson, equally as important, and as we see the end of verse 21, is that God's slowness gives us an opportunity to repent. God's slowness, God's patience, God's long-suffering is allowing the sinner opportunity to repent before the severity of his judgment comes. The one, again, who cannot overlook sin, who will not make an excuse for it, is going to come and bring perfect judgment, a severe judgment. So we should see his patience as that opportunity to repent. Think about how this works. How many times, again, as I said earlier in the introduction, how many times has God sent a person to you to say, hey, I think this area you need to look at in your life? Or how many times have you sat under a sermon and you heard the preaching of the word and there was a conviction from the Spirit through the word? You said, oh yeah, that's an area I need to grow in. Or how many times as you are reading the scriptures yourself in your private devotion or you're praying and conviction comes up, your response in that moment when you look back at those times and recognize God has been so patient with me for this reason, to call me to repentance, to have a soft heart, to respond to his confrontation in such a way that I would turn because he is desiring for me to turn. It's interesting those times and the heart becomes hardened when it becomes stubborn and holds on to sin. And there's that time period that goes on between when sin's exposed before when judgment comes. In that period of time, a hard heart in the midst of that time begins to think, actually, God's okay with this sin. He's okay with where the sin is at. Because he's not bringing judgment, he must be fine with it. The heart gets convoluted and confused by sin. It gets hardened and stubborn and resists. But there may also be this temptation in the heart, and I've seen it many times, where someone would think, well, God's not going to let me repent. He's not going to let me turn from this. And let me just answer it from, again, Revelation 2 and verse 21. I gave her time. You want the evidence that God is giving you opportunity to turn from sin and believe upon Him and embrace Him and walk in righteousness? It's this, that you have time right now, this moment, this time to turn. Time to walk in newness of life, time to walk in the Spirit, time to be a slave of righteousness, Romans 6, time to be controlled by His Spirit, Romans 8, time to be sanctified by His Word, for we're transformed by the Word of God, Ephesians 4 tells us. Time to live out, to be a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Time to be born again, as Titus 3 and 1 Peter 1 says. There's, for some, time. Time right now to respond to the Word and believe. So the second lesson learned from this marvelous text is the lack of repentance isn't God's fault, it's our own heart's fault. We harden our heart against the Lord. And when there's time to turn because God desires us to repent and turn back. I love this again in verse 20 and 21. Incredibly hostile, incredibly wicked this woman Jezebel was. I mean, she's, of course, wicked beyond anything we can imagine. Calling upon herself authority as a prophetess, giving herself a title. Call in teaching and misleading God's own people away from Him, leading them into immorality, to practice immoral deeds, and then partake of idol worship. I mean, this is the incredibly vile, wicked woman. And yet He still says, I gave her a chance to repent. So many times we think, God, I'm too helpless. It's nothing I could do. And yet the Scriptures demonstrate over and over again. It's His enemy. It's the sinner. It's the helpless. It's the ungodly that He came to die for, to call to Himself to repentance and faith. I pray, Father, I pray that all of us have responded in this way, that we have believed upon Christ, not letting a hardness of heart get in the way of believing upon Him. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, indeed, what incredible love and patience demonstrated to the wicked in this text. And yet You are faithful in all Your dealings, faithful to draw out the heart, faithful to turn Your people that they would pursue You, faithful to separate the righteous from the unrighteous, faithful to be able to vindicate the godly. So thankful for Your work in the church. And even when a church that operates like this, a divided church like Thyatira, whose people and leaders are pulling in differing directions, we rejoice in Your good wisdom that You're able to protect it and able to uphold the righteous. May we look upon this letter and learn much from it, that we would be strong ourselves to guard against this kind of doctrinal error that would mislead us. More than that, may we be rejoicing and seeing Your sanctifying work, that You would be taking sinners and turning them from the error of their ways, turning them to You. We just pray for a heart that is sensitive to listen to the head of the church so that we would be guarded from these things. Thank You for Your ministry to us, and thank You for giving us such wisdom to understand Your vantage point as You look upon the church. For we desire not to see through the wisdom of man or not to see from our own perspective. We desire to see from Your perspective. Thank You for this time. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.